All right, good evening. Good evening. Let's look in Genesis 1 and 2 for just a minute to get started. Then we're going to go to the opposite of the Bible. We're going to go to Revelation. We're changing gears here a little bit tonight. But we'll talk about it a little bit more after we start with prayer. Can I get one of the brothers to lead us in that? Somebody will do that.
I'll do it.
Thank you, Brandon.
Please join me. Our most heavenly Father, Lord, magnificent Lord, we thank you for this day that you bless us with. We thank you for this new week that we can continue to be a part of this world that you've created, that we can shine our lights among others and show who you are through us. We thank you for this time that we are blessed to be among one another and share in wisdom and truth. We thank you, Lord, for Brother Wilson, that he continues to reflect on your word, study your word, research, and share it with us as well. We ask you, Lord, you'd be with us throughout the rest of this evening. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brandon. All right. So, you know, the quick recap, just to get our minds back into it after another week. We've been talking about the image of God thus far, what that means. We've been reflecting in particular upon the actual first command that God gave the human race, which was not, don't eat that fruit. It was, be fruitful and multiply. It was actually a positive vision for why we exist, to be life creators and life givers after the great I Am himself. One of the basic, most basic ways that we bear his image. You know, animals reproduce, we form families, we get married. There's a whole other level of relationality and community that comes out of it, just like let us make man in our image, that communal aspect of the divine creating man in his image, male and female. And that's the whole point. Part of what makes us male and female is not men are saved in different ways than women are saved, or anything like that, or different levels of dignity and worth, nothing like that. What makes men and women most fundamentally different? Ultimately, it's they become, the two shall become one flesh, and that's how we create life. That's how we are fruitful and multiply. And so even there, the way the text reads, for all its familiarity, we're pointed towards the sexual complementarity of male and female. And that's why in our time and place, when we live in a culture that has not just forgotten God, but has intentionally turned away from God, as our culture and society has done, you will naturally get, therefore, confusion about male and female and the nature of human sexuality, whether it's well beyond just fornication and adultery issues, down to just homosexuality, transgenderism, the works. You will get sexual chaos when you no longer have an image, a pattern, a reason, a purpose, a goal for human sexuality. And thus, you pick up the newspaper tomorrow morning, or most of us under a certain age that I won't name, you get on the internet in the morning, but you will therefore see the sexual chaos and confusion and heartbreak and desolation of debauched human sexuality broadcast loud and clear. But that's why. When you lose God, you will lose the nature, the purpose, the goal of human sexuality. And as part of our quick recap on the first command, you'll remember there's this other concept, forgive my wretched that we talked about as well, that comes out of the creation story, that you want to keep on remembering and getting into your bones. I can't talk and do this at the same time. There we go. Never could do that, Randy. And that last word is not even written well at all. But remember, the whole issue of the story of creation, especially the Genesis 1 account, is you start with God giving order. Remember, formless and void, Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and then you have the first three days creating habitats, the next 3 days creating things that go with those habitats. You know, you got light and dark, sun, moon, and stars. You've got day two, the firmament in the water. Day five, you've got the fish and the birds. Day three, land. Day six, animals and mankind. You with me? And so you have an ordering. The ordering, however, brings hierarchy. Part of bringing order is putting things into the right slot and how they relate to each other. That's a hierarchy. Hierarchies create roles. What does it mean to be male and female? What does it mean to be human under God, et cetera, et cetera? A hierarchy creates roles. You know, where you go in the hierarchy is dependent upon the role that God intends for you. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Roles are created. Roles give purpose. Why am I here? What am I for? And once you know my purpose, you have meaning. And by extrapolation, part of why we have such a meaningless culture and so many people who are hurting and desperate for meaning and creating meanings and identities and whatever they can do, is when you lose God, you lose order, and this whole thing begins to fall down. Make sense? Sound familiar? Hopefully a little bit. You need to get that into your bones. That's like Bible operating system 101. And you lose sight of that, The Bible doesn't always explicitly bring that up all the time, but that's the essence of what we're being told in Genesis 1. This is the ultimate biblical metaphysic. This is the ultimate Bible operating system that all the apps run on. You have to understand this about reality. All right, so last what we mentioned, it's time to move on to the next part. We will come back and we will talk more about sexuality and the breakdown of sexuality as a result of losing what is man under God, what does it mean to bear the image of God. We'll come back to that later in the quarter. But we need to move on a little bit more now with Genesis. And the next thing, after God tells him in chapter 1, verse 20, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. It's that next phase of subduing and having dominion we want to talk about next. Subduing and having dominion. Now here's the bottom line that we're going to get to, but we're going to work backwards. You can start going to Revelation. We're going to go to the end next. But, so go to Revelation chapter 1. But here's what you got to understand. Originally, and there's a very real sense in which we were created by God to be God's executive officer. That's part of what it means to bear his image. Remember, when we talk about image, week one of the things image does is representation. You know, you represent God. Two things, you know, it is almost like an envoy. We were created to rule over creation, to have dominion. Our rulership was not absolute. We were not allowed to make the rules. We weren't allowed to tamper with this. Our job under God was to be the executive officer, right? The executive officer on a naval ship, Brother Casimir can speak to this. Brother Casimir, for those of you who don't know, served many years in the Navy before he was a longer preacher of the gospel, still is a preacher of the gospel. Gotta be careful, I put you in the past tense, brother. repent in dust and ashes. But anyways, the executive officer's job is to carry out the captain's orders. The executive officer doesn't get to change the tone, the culture of the ship and whatnot. The executive officer, he has authority second only to the captain, but the executive officer is not the captain. His job is to carry out the captain's design, the captain's culture, the captain's wishes. That makes sense? And that's what we were created to be under God, part of how we bear his image, to represent him to creation. We were the executive officer. We were to sit. You've heard this before, but from a different direction. We were originally created to sit at God's right hand, the position right under him. Problem is, we blew that. That's Genesis chapter 3. We blew that. But what does God intend for us? Well, who gets the right hand of God now? Christ. But Christ is not just the Son. Christ is the Son as the human being. Jesus of Nazareth ascended back to God's right hand. And so, because he was the human that Adam was not. He was the human who actually got it right all the way through. And so he gets, not just in his deity, but also in his humanity. We forget, when he ascended, he did not lay his humanity aside. Otherwise, the book of Hebrews makes no sense. He can't be our mediator, because to be a mediator, the book of Hebrews makes it clear you have to partake of the nature of those you represent. And so now he sits at God's right hand. He was already the Son, but now he's the God-man sitting at God's right hand. He did what Adam did not. But the good news of the New Testament is we get to be his brothers. We get to be those with him. And it's also make a little bit more sense, and you'll see some of these verses in the New Testament by the time we're through, if not tonight, next week. Some of these verses that hide in plain sight in the New Testament begin to make more sense when you understand what we were, dominion, sit at God's right hand, be his executive officer, we sinned, we blew it, Jesus comes, gets it right, second Adam, Paul says, now back at right, God's right hand. And what does Jesus say after the resurrection? All... depending on your translation, all power, authority is given to me on heaven and earth. And he's saying that as the God-man who has been vindicated in the resurrection, that he has now, in a sense, and he's going back to God's right hand, he has accomplished what we failed at. So, understanding that, we go to Revelation chapter 1. We get to see a vision of the end. And so we're going to work backwards. Let's stop, or start rather, by looking backwards a little bit. A couple of New Testament texts. First is Revelation 1. There's several places in Revelation where this idea comes out. We're going to start reading in verse... let's pick up in verse... let's just start in verse 4 and make it simple. So John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead. That's the key. Firstborn from the dead. First one to come back from the dead, never to die again, and ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom and priests to his God. He has made us a kingdom and priests. Now, there's a little bit of a textual hiccup there. Some of your translations might even say, has made us kings and priests, though that's probably not the right textual reading. Some of you have a footnote about that, or something similar to that. But it means a kingdom, and he's made us priests. That's the word we came here for. He has made us priests. Not just is he the high priest and the great priest, but we are now, as we are being restored in Christ, we are what? We are priests. Why does this matter? You'll see in Genesis in a minute. And so you turn to chapter 5, and a scene of saints on the other side of the veil, those who have been martyred and have already moved on into eternity. Revelation chapter 5, and let's pick up reading a little bit. Let's just pick up in verse 6. And so between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated at the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, and don't worry about all the details, this is not a class on Revelation. You'll see while we're here in a second. And when he had taken the scroll, verse 8, four living creatures and 24 elders, let me stop for a sec. This is Jesus who's doing this, the lamb who's been slain but lives. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before him, each holding a golden harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, here's why we're here. Verses 9 and 10. What song did they sing? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation. We get that. We know what that's about. But look at verse 10. Same thing now. They're singing in heaven, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall, and here's the interesting word, they shall
reign
on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. So wait a second. So we're getting some sort of dominion back. Okay, keep going. Now we're going to turn one last place in Revelation, chapter 20. Chapter 20. So here we are, and we've gotten much thicker into the story. And John pronounces one of the many blessings that the book pronounces. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Don't worry about that. Another class on Revelation. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be, and there's the language again, they will be what?
Priests.
Priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Don't worry about that. Another class on Revelation. But third time in the book, started away in chapter 1, seed in the song in chapter 5. Now here we are near the end of chapter 20. And once again, who are the people of God in Christ identified as?
Priests.
Priests, which means what are we?
Priests.
Okay. That's one idea to hold on to. Now we're going to go one other place in the New Testament before we go back to Genesis. Let's look at the end before we go back to the beginning. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Verses 9 and 10, where Peter piles up all sorts of Old Testament designations for Israel. And basically says that it's no longer for ethnic earthly Israel. It's, you know, these designations are really for the people of God and the church. You can be Jewish and still get this, but you got to get it through Christ, not because you were born of Abraham's seed. And so one of the things that he says, and here's the interesting conflation, verse 9, but you are a chosen race. But look at the second thing in that list. It says what? Royal priesthood. So now you're not just priest, but you're also royal. And when you hear royal, what do you think of? Kings, and what do kings have?
Power.
Authority and kings
dominion.
Rule.
Dominion.
They have dominion. You're not just a priest, you are a combination priest and ruler. That's interesting. Isn't that interesting? What are we talking about? We're talking about we got back what we lost in the garden in Christ. Christ sits at the right hand of God, all glory and honor to him forever and ever, because he's the one who opened the door back, which is why his name is the name above all names. But God's grace to us is you get your job back under him. The exile and the demotion is not permanent, it's not eternal. You get your job back as a priest and as a king. Where does Peter actually get this language? Well, I said Genesis, we're going to go back to Genesis. But before we go back to Genesis, two other Old Testament passages, and then we'll go back and see how this was in Genesis all along. First is Exodus chapter 19. Context of Exodus chapter 19, this is when the ragtag mob of Israel arrives at Sinai to be formed. They are formless and void at this point. Exodus chapter 12 describes the people who came out of Egypt as a mixed multitude. They are formless and void at this point. Remember, in Exodus, this is the story of God. He's quit just working patriarchally. He's quit just revealing himself to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob. And now he's revealing himself publicly to human race in a way that he has not done since Babel. Now he's plagues. He's judging Pharaoh. He's splitting the sea. He's doing great wonders that are publicly visible for everybody's consumption. What does Rahab say to the spies when they're spying out Jericho? We know who you are because we've heard what your God did where? We heard what your God did to Egypt. Now in the book of Exodus, God is publicly at work in the human race again, as finally Abraham's seed is multiplied to the point. But in Exodus chapter 12, it's a mixed multitude that comes out. They are formless and void. Exodus 19, when the word of God is spoken, when the law of God is given at Sinai, in Exodus 19 through 24, that first go-around, that's when God's word is spoken like in creation again, and now they're beginning to be reformed into a people, into a human race who know who they are, what they're for, and why they're here. Now the word of God comes out. And begins to form them. And part of what happens, we miss, is they come to Sinai, kind of a ragtag multitude. When they leave Sinai in the book of Numbers, they are an ordered nation where literally now they are told how they are to camp around the tabernacle. They have a tabernacle, they have a center. And they're told specifically how they are to camp around the tabernacle, three tribes on each side, and which three tribes, so, and so forth. It wasn't just a, you know, it wasn't the Charlton Heston, you know, Ten Commandments movie. You ever seen that movie where it's just, you know, this mole, you know, that was, you know, by the way, that was one of the most incredible shots at the time in motion picture history because of a number of extras they used to get that done. But the bottom line is, that's our vision all the way through. That's not what happened in reality according to the book of Numbers. When they leave Sinai, the word of God, the law of God being given to them, they are orderly now. And so they were told they are to march by tribes, and this is the order you go, and this is where the tabernacle goes within it. And this is when you stop the camp on the way. This is how you're going to camp now. No more chaos. Order. Because that's what happens when the Spirit of God comes. God brings order, sanity, you know, place and purpose, okay? Exodus 19 is when God first begins to reset the human race, first through Israel. Israel is the down payment to what he's going to do through Jesus and then the spiritual Israel. Make sense? You with me so far? This is a lot and fast. It's like a fire hose, I know. All right. So in Exodus 19, when they first come to Sinai, when they first arrive in Sinai, let's pick up about verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed keep and obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, and look, there's the language again. You will be to me what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what you're going to be. That's what I'm going to make you. First, a down payment to Israel as a nation, and then coming out of Israel, I'm going to expand it to all nations through the coming Messiah. Make sense? You with me? This was always the goal. This was the purpose. And so what God is saying, literally, as he first begins to work publicly into the human race again, publicly, through, you know, the exodus from Egypt and the making of a nation at Sinai, is I'm beginning to restore you back to what I made you to be. You, Israel ethnically first. As the light to the nations, as a witness to the Gentiles, this is what I intend to do as I bless all nations. You with me? Makes sense. I'm beginning to put you back into the job I created you to have. Okay. So Israel fails at that, correct? Israel fails miserably at this collectively. So the prophet Isaiah, in the midst of all those failures, Isaiah chapter 61. What's fun about this, Isaiah chapter 61 ought to ring a bell. Because Isaiah chapter 61 is the passage that Jesus reads in the Nazareth synagogue in Luke's gospel. Remember when he famously stands up in the Nazareth synagogue, his hand of the Isaiah scroll, reads it and says, today what? This has been fulfilled in your hearing, okay? That's where we're at, Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus only read part of that opening. But one thing you've got to remember, we talk about this from time to time, is in the New Testament, when Old Testament passages are cited, quoted, alluded to, the larger context is often meant to be called the mind. They knew these books better than we do. The whole context is in view. So Isaiah chapter 61. Now we'll start there. We'll start at the beginning where Jesus read. But we'll go a little bit further than he did and get the larger end result of what he was reading. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we get that because what had Jesus just been done in Luke's gospel? He'd just been baptized. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That's another word for Messiah, the anointed one. To preach the good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall build up the ancient ruins. Restoration is coming out of this. And they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. The curse will be undone. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But here's the thing, verse 6, look at the line. And you shall be called, and there it is again. What are you going to be called?
Priests.
You're going to be called priests of the Lord. But now Israel's failed. That's why Isaiah's on the job, right? Israel is failing catastrophically. We're deep into their failures. We're heading towards exile. Isaiah's foretelling that among other prophets. We're headed towards catastrophe for ethnic Israel. But yet, what's still going to happen? God's going to get humanity back to being priests. And of course, now knowing that Jesus saw his own work in this passage, we realize the real way to get back to being a priest of God is not through Israel, it's through the work of Christ in the church. You with me? So far, so good? We're still good? All right. Now we're ready to go back to Genesis. Well, we're going back to chapter 2 this time, okay? And remember the relationship that we talked about between chapter 1 and chapter 2. These are modern analogies, Star Wars, because Star Wars covers just about everybody in here. Though some of you who are younger only know the Disney abomination. And only those of you over a certain age laughed. Young people have no idea what's been lost. I'm sorry, I'll stop. I'm still too young to be a curmudgeon.
I don't know about that.
Oh, man. Anyways. Genesis 1 is the giant overview. It's the Star Wars scroll, right? You know, every movie begins with this epic overview of what's going on. Are you with me? That's how the Star Wars movies begins. Even Disney knows don't break the code. That's how all legitimate Star Wars movies starts. And it's this very epic language. It's very large language. It's big, you know, with huge music to go along with it, with some of the most famous modern orchestral notes ever written, right? Made John Williams' reputation. He wrote a number of other significant soundtracks by that point, but Star Wars is what will be on his gravestone when that man finally decides to die. But Genesis 1 is that. It's that giant scroll, epic. This is what's going on. But what always happens is a Star Wars movie kicks in then. Then it kind of, and J.J. Abrams understood this much. You pan down, and you catch a scene in the middle of what's going on. And that's Genesis 2. The point is not about the other days, because what's the crowning jewel, what's the crowning point of God's creation, what bears his image?
Man.
Us. And so we scroll down from Genesis 1, pan down, now listen to me. Get your cinematography right. We pan down to the scene already in motion. It's day 6, and it's time to make man, okay? But we get more details, just like we get what it means for male and female to be fruitful and multiply. We learn that in chapter 2, right? You know, that's where we find out the two will become one flesh, not just in the Hallmark sense, but literally, you two make a baby. That's one flesh coming out of the two of you. As a sign of your undissolvable union. That's why God hates divorce. How do you split the child? You can't do it. That's the whole point. You have united in a way that should not be broken. With me? Still good? Okay. So we already came to chapter 2 to learn better what it means to be fruitful and multiply and tease out a little bit more about male and female. Same thing for dominion. Same thing for dominion. What does it mean ultimately to have dominion? I need to get back to chapter 2 myself. Here we go. So chapter 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet been sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. That first time that word occurs, work. We're not going to worry about this time it occurs. We're going to look at the next time it occurs. God forms things, mist from the ground. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to sight, good for food. The tree of life was there, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided, became four rivers, dropping, and it's gold and gems and all of that, names of the rivers. We get down to verse 15. Having set the scene once more, verse 15 gets back to what does it mean to make man a bit of the work. Verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the garden, and here are the two verbs that define dominion. Put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Okay? To work it and to keep it. Now, most of us, because of the way those English words hit us, we hear those words and we think glorified gardener. Wasn't tough back then because there was no thorn and thistle, and by the sweat of your brow, you're not eating bread yet, but we think glorified gardener. He's there to trim the bushes. The trick is those words, both Hebrew verbs that are used there, both Hebrew verbs that are used there have overtones that go beyond literally just dressing and keeping a garden. Both of these verbs come from the realm of priesthood and worship later on, when God gets into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And so this is kind of the literary playfulness of the language. There is a sense in which, yes, he will keep an eye on the plants. But is that really all Adam was created for, glorified gardener? Think about it. Is that really what we are created for? What do you see in the book of Revelation when man is back to being priests? What are we doing?
Worshiping,
praising, and so forth. All right, you with me? Okay, because the two words that are used in Hebrew, avad and shamar, there will be a test that will be on there. Yeah. Avad and shamar. Avad, the word for work, that's translated work here, is a word that most generically just simply means serve. And so sometimes people are servants. But it also means in a more technical sense to serve, as in to worship something. And so think about it. More modern translations blur this a little bit more, but think about, you know, those of us who are of a certain age, think about your King James or New King James language. Thou shalt not serve other gods. In what sense are you not supposed to serve other gods? You're not supposed to worship them. You with me? And by the same token, and here we can look at this a little bit, go with me over to, let's go over to the book of Numbers. Let's make this simple and keep the paper cuts down. Book of Numbers, but chapter 3, flyover country in the Bible. Places we don't read as much because there's not an immediate apparent moral application, but we're missing operating system level stuff. Book of Numbers, chapter 3. And let's pick up in verse, I guess, 5. Let's do it there. Pick up there. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set before them Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. And they shall keep guard over him, over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the temple. And some of you may have a different word there. They may serve anybody?
There it is.
But notice what's the other word, other verb, and even in the very next verse, I think it was that verse 8. What's the next verb there that's also repeated in conjunction with serving?
Keep.
Or, say again?
Keep in verse 8.
Keep. Interesting. Anybody have a different one?
Guard.
There it is. Guard. They are to guard. In what sense are they to guard? Well, if you read through Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 4, all that stuff about priesthood that we don't like to read because we think it's irrelevant now, but it's not irrelevant. Just because we're not called to literally live it, doesn't mean it's not giving us insight into what we were supposed to do in the garden and what we're going to do towards eternity. Because that word guard is the same word in Genesis translated, they were to keep it, to work it and to keep it, shamar. A word in other context means to guard. The Levitical priesthood was set back up with the Levites as their helpers to work, to serve, to worship, and to guard. Now here's the kicker, we don't think about this, but guard what? To guard what? Well, second? Well, in one sense, ultimately, yes. Ultimately, that's the concept. You know, so the priests were called to, and think about this. In the book of Exodus, when the golden calf debacle happens, and Moses, you know, who's on the Lord's side? Let them come to me. And who shows up? Bunch of Levites. And what do they do? What do they bring with them?
Swords.
Forgotten detail. It's actually a bloody chapter. They bring swords. Because they are there to guard God's ways, and the covenant has been violated. Or think about this story in the book of Numbers. This makes sense. Maybe it makes sense a little bit more now. Book of Numbers. There's this guy named Phinehas. Y'all remember Phinehas? Okay. What does Phinehas do? What does Phinehas do?
Impale.
Yes. Let's use it. That's not a King James word. But he impales. But who does he impale? Is he just a madman? Who does he impale? And why does he impale?
A man and a woman
doing what?
Caught in the act.
And it's not just any man and woman. It's a man of Israel with a Moabitess involved in Baal worship. Long story about why that would constitute Baal worship. That's another class, another quarter. And what does God do for Phinehas in that moment? Remember, or in the aftermath? Remember what God says to Phinehas and about Phinehas? What does he do for him? Gives him an eternal priesthood. Why?
Because he just acted.
Because he understood what being a priest before God meant, which means you guard God's place against sin.
And he literally dealt with the sin in the camp in a way that the situation required. And so God says, this guy can be a priest forever. He gets it. He gets it. And by the same token, if we have more time, for sake of time, we won't do this. We've got a lot of ground to cover. If you kept reading in Numbers 3 and in chapter 4, one of the things you'd see is that as God creates his camp, and he brings order to the chaos. One of the things that he does, three tribes on each side, but there's technically 13 tribes. We forget that. We call it the 12 tribes, but there's 13 because Joseph got a double portion. You have a double portion, you got to have one part extra. Joseph got the double portion of Manasseh and Ephraim. So three tribes all around. The 13th tribe, the tribe of Levi. The priests camp are told to camp before the door, which makes sense because who can go in? The priests. Three clans or families within the Levites, one family on each side. And the three families and the priests are told explicitly, anybody tries to come closer to God's holiness than they're supposed to, you kill them. Did you know that was in the Bible? It is. Read Numbers 3 and 4 tonight. Anybody breaks through the barrier of God's holiness, tries to get closer to this than they're supposed to, you kill them. Yes, sir, Brandon?
Is the variant of that Cain saying, am I thy brother's keeper?
And what? Just protector, guardian, yeah. Is it my job to look out for the guy?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, unfortunate moment there for Cain to, in one sense, say, I don't want your job. but they're literally empowered to kill anybody who comes to God's presence, who's not supposed to be there. Now think about this. How does this relate back to the garden?
Kill the snake.
Yes. Yes. Eden represented the presence of God. Tree of life. What's shown in heaven in the book of Revelation?
Tree
of life. And beyond that, when you go to when God goes beyond, well, actually, even before we get to the temple, when you look at the tabernacle, what was embroidered on the veil and on the tapestries? What was embroidered?
Cherubim.
What was placed at the entrance of the garden when man got kicked out because man lost a job?
Cherubim.
When Ezekiel has his vision of God's presence, we're told what those creatures are all the way around. What are they?
Cherubim.
What are the four living creatures of Revelation stand closest to the throne of God? Cherubim. Cherubim are not just angels. They are, in a sense, I call them God's secret service. They are the spiritual beings who guard the presence of God because we failed. Remember what Psalm 8 says? What is man that thou art mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. But the Hebrew says, and we'll get to this, that was just for a time. We've been demoted under the angels because of our fallenness. We were created to have dominion all the way around. Jesus is back there now. We come with him. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, don't you know you're going to judge angels? You're going to rule over them. So can't you Corinthians get it together and figure out small business claims court? You guys are headed back for dominion and priesthood, you crazy Corinthians. Don't you understand what your job is? You're not getting ready for eternity because you don't understand what it's about anymore. Same token in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, look at this one real quick. Keep your finger here in the Old Testament. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This little line in one of Paul's little poem songs, if you will. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is a trustworthy saying, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we will endure, we will also... What's the word?
Amen.
Yeah, see? We're getting back to our job. We're getting back to where we're supposed to be. Make sense? And so that's part of why part of the job of the priest was to guard God's presence, God's holiness. So we failed. Cherubim got the job. They're embroidered all over the place in the tapestries. But here's what's interesting when you get to the temple, when you build a permanent structure. 1 Kings chapter 6. Biblical flyover country again because we don't want these details. They're boring. When you read how God said to build a temple, what was carved on the walls of the temple? Wrong. Set you up for that one. No? Trees. Why were trees carved on the wall of the temple? Because what is the temple supposed to represent?
Where God
and man originally dwelt together, but now because of sin, this is how we have to dwell with all the veils and barriers and sacrifice and blood between us and God. But this is where God is basically saying, I want you back here. And so when Jesus dies, famous scene, Matthew's gospel, what gets ripped?
The veil.
Because what's the point? You guys can be priests again. not just a high priest one day with blood on his own, to use the Hebrew language, you guys can come back in here now. You guys can come back to being priests. But your job is to worship and to guard God's holiness. Do your job this time. And so what does Paul famously say to the Ephesian elders? Their job is before their flock. Guard the flock of God that is among you. Guard it, guys. That's your job. That's your job. By the same token, one of the things we mistake about church discipline sometimes, it's certainly about seeing a sinner restored through repentance. But there's a reason for church discipline beyond that. It's to maintain the holiness of the people of God. Because God is holy and cannot tolerate holiness in his presence. That's why, again, in the Old Testament, antecedent of church discipline, certain sins, that one will be cut off, remove them from the camp, etc. Regardless of whether they repent or not, there can be no sin in the camp. Your job as priests is to guard the holiness of God. And so Eric put it exactly right. How do we fail with that in the garden? Kill the snake. We were supposed to do what Jesus actually did. Get behind me, Satan. Not doing this. Jesus killed the snake, so to speak. Well, then literally did by crushing his head at the cross. But even before that, Jesus understood what it was. Guard God's will and God's ways. That's how you have dominion and how you serve as a priest ultimately. Make sense? So far, so good. Mm-hmm. Questions, comments, concerns, contradictions? Yeah, Jeff.
In the throne, how will we guard as priests at the end?
So that's
what's there left of.
Well, I think, yeah, in the end, and that's where, this whole eternity is, in one sense, theme and variation. It's more of the good stuff, none of the bad stuff. And so, creation 1.0, as we call this age, versus creation 2.0, the age to come. I think the right way to understand that is now it's just worship, because ultimately, but the book of Revelation helps us with this a little bit. Who's the rider on the white horse who conquers all? And ironically, it's still the God-man, not the Son, not just God doing it, it's the God-man Jesus doing this. Who's the one who actually rides out and does the great victory? It's Jesus. And by the way, you see this a little bit as well. This is the fun part about the Bible. This is free. No extra charge for this. There is a sense in which, yes, Jesus is the Son of David, but there is a sense in which you even see creation 1.0 and creation 2.0 and the combined reigns of David and Solomon. Because David is the warrior king who delivers God's people from their enemies, Philistines, Moab, Ammon, you name it, right? That's what David does. And part of why he can't build a temple, can't actually oversee the, if you will, the eternal state, is because he's a man of blood. Not to mention there's that ugly Bathsheba incident, but that's another story. Solomon, whose name literally comes from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, well-being. You look at the description of his reign and it's Edenic. What kind of wars does Israel have and problems do they have? Nothing meaningful. The Gentiles, the nations come to the mountain of the house of the Lord to hear of his wisdom. Right? Queen of Sheba, that famous episode. The riches of the nations pour in to him. The temple is built with him. God's presence dwells with man in his day, in that miraculous and spectacular way when the presence of God comes down upon the temple. Not a great story, 1 Kings chapter 8. And so forth. And so Solomon represents kind of the conquering dominion, making war reign of the Messiah versus the peaceful reign of the Messiah once the wars are solved once and for all. And that's why it's only in Solomon's reign for the first time in the Old Testament that the description of the territory that Solomon has authority over is for the first time in all of the Old Testament stories described as the full span of the land promised to Abraham, all the way, not just in what you see in your Bible maps at the beginning of your Bible, but literally from the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. And Solomon's got all of it. And the whole idea was, as the Hebrew teaches us, the promised land was a metaphor. It was an image of God's eternity. The whole idea is the kingdom of God has come in full here because of what he did. First coming, first creation, second creation. You with me? Make sense? Follow up?
I'm going to use your military analogy.
Sure.
Could it be, you reference the 10 big questions, that we're really here, that life is really, this is boot camp. And in boot camp, you figure out your pecking order and your existence in the military.
Yeah.
And if you can't get that, you're not making it through. And is that where really life is really? Because once you get, you know, you are here, and then once we're through with boot camp, then we get to go and do all this. But because everything we struggle with, almost every sin you can point back to is selfishness. It's me, in some form of me.
Yeah.
And you forget the.
Yes. I mean, you know, sure, I mean, you know, every metaphor, every image, every analogy has its limits, but there, you know, there is a sense of which, I mean, the trick with that analogy, that metaphor, at least to my mind, you know, maybe it's just more about me and the way I think, is, you know, it still begs the question of why did God, you know, why is this the way, you know, why can't God create a world in which there's no possible sin in the first place, kind of, you know, why, you know, and some of that just goes back to, you know, this is just how God accomplishes the good, that alone, because God alone knows what is truly capital G good in the metaphysical ultimate sense. You know, God knows this is the way to the best possible good. You know, but ultimately, yes, regardless of why, what the Bible does seem to reveal, especially a book like 1 Peter, suffering and then glory, the one who has, you know, struggled against sin has ceased from sin, the one who has suffered has ceased from sin, is that, you know, what God is saying is that, yes, the actual efforts of resisting the fallenness of the world work a spiritual maturity in us that is God's goal for us among whatever whys we may want to ask. That's certainly, you know, given this is where we are at and in the situation we're in, the predicament that we're in, that is what is being accomplished, regardless of why was there not another way.
Well, you said it this morning, you know, because God made it. God's rules.
Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, that's part of the ultimately is the answer is because I said so. I mean, just, you know, my ways are not your ways, you know, it's always, you know, it's, the analogy is, you know, what God said to Job, you know, and the implied questions about creation. If you can't even tell me this, you wouldn't even understand the nature of evil if I explained it to you. You know, it's like no matter how hard you try, I cannot explain calculus to Ava. And she can sit there and be a diligent little student and try her hardest. And I can be the best teacher in the world. And I can sit there, all, you know, Ava, honey, we're going to get this. I'm going to stay up all night with you. I'm with you on this. And I can try to explain calculus. For those who know, Ava's my six-year-old daughter. Oh, now some of you know. Okay. Yeah. I can explain to the six-year-old all night long calculus. She's not doing differentials. And thus God reminds us, I don't care how old you are, how smart you are, what your IQ is, you are human. And I am God. And I'm outside the system, I'm outside the box, I'm outside comprehension. Even, you know, forget my authority to do what I please with what I made. Even if I try to explain to you the questions that you have, you know, I don't have enough sock puppets in front of you to cross you.
How did Abby do it? Yeah.
She did well. she did. She got an A. A proud father, I can bring. She got an A. So, anyways.
Jeff?
Yeah, please, Eric. Yeah.
Just thinking about that question, I guess I don't want to take anything away from what has been said,
sure.
But I think about in the garden, mm-hmm. What did Adam and Eve really have to keep intent, right?
Yeah.
They were protecting against the ant. Were the animals really...
Rebellious.
Were they a problem?
Yeah.
Well, there was one,
yeah.
Right? And they messed up, right? Real bad.
Right.
But if you take that as kind of a microcosm of what the world to come is supposed to be, I mean, we even read it in Revelation. I'm not going to say that this is exactly what this means, but it says you will reign on the earth. Whatever that means, there is going to be a place where we are reigning, right? And you can't reign without something to have dominion over,
yeah.
Right? And so if it's a new creation that we are supposed to keep and tend, so be it. But I think that that's kind of the point, right? Is that we don't know what that world is going to be, but whatever it is, it will be like this. We'll see the relationship between what that new world is and what this world could have been.
So here's the thing. I think, you know, it is always risky and dangerous to speculate about how God will connect the dots. The reality is, you know, for instance, even those who wanted to believe and were open to believe about the first coming, nobody actually connected the dots about the prophecies correctly.
And that's why the second coming is going to be what happens. Now, looking back, once you have the key to understanding it, you'll start to say, oh, of course, how can we? That's why, don't look down your nose at the disciples, folks, because when you get to eternity, that's where you're going to be looking back about what we thought heaven was. I mean, just think of it, right? There's a lot of, because there's a lot of the words like and as in Revelation. Like and as means there's some sort of relationship, but it's like literally when you've seen a shadow, okay, I can tell maybe it's a person. I can see the broad outlines. Can I tell what color their shirt is? No, I can tell what color their pants are. How messy the shadows, I can tell if they're wearing pants or shorts.
Yeah.
Maybe not. Because shadows distort. Can I actually tell accurately how tall they are? And listen, no math people talk about, you have triangles. No. You get the point. I can't actually tell what shoe size are they wearing. Fine. And you can't. The shadow. Now, once you see what's around the corner, it's a woman, she's wearing a red shirt, and she's a size 9. Or whatever. I don't know. I'm just making up numbers before I get in trouble. But the point is, before you get the thing, when all you've got's the shadow. So yes, seeing the continuity backwards is a lot easier than guessing what it's going to be forwards, and that's why we got to be careful about that. And so yes, when it finally comes, we'll look back and say, of course, this is how it all connects together. Of course, the other analogy I use is when Paul talks about the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15. It's like unless a seed dies, by being planted in the ground, you don't get the tree. But the part of the beauty and the wisdom of Paul using that for a metaphor is, if you've got somebody who's never seen a tree, go back a step. The tree is directly, organically, completely comes out of the acorn. But if you've got somebody who's never seen a tree, you show them the acorn, and you try to explain to them what's going to come out of this, that's going to be tough. Because you've all seen a tree, and so you get how the acorn becomes a tree. Because does a tree look anything like an acorn?
No.
And so too, Paul's, the brilliance of Paul, there's going to be some sort of continuity, but wait until we get there to fully extrapolate. That's all, the tree of life is there. There's going to be some sort of continuity, but what exactly it entails, be careful. This is speculation, we get ourselves in trouble. Yeah.
I mean, the ones who even came close to seeing it passed out.
Well, right. That's exactly right.
Even a close metaphor to God, I just couldn't handle it.
Yeah. It's funny. I remember years ago, I was visiting a sick older lady in the hospital, and she was telling me how an angel had come and stood by her the night before and had reassured her it was all going to be okay, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Aww.
And rule number one, what we tell the interns is you don't argue with troubled people in that time and place about their theology about this. That's not the time and place to have that argument. However, one of the ways you do know that somebody has not really seen an angel is if it was reassuring. Because in the Bible, when people see angels, they fall on their face. And even when the angels bring good news, it's terrifying. Daniel was one of the most righteous men to ever live, and when a spiritual being showed up to say, man highly esteemed in heaven, before he could say this, he said, Daniel, stand up. Get back on your feet, man, because it knocked him flat. And so that's the whole, same thing, the Mount of Transfiguration, a taste of who he really is. And, so anyways, all right. That was the first part. We're not going to get to finish. We're actually going to get to Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 for a change. Funny, though, the actual word, the name of this class came from. But now you have to come back next week. Except we're not meeting next week. Next week's text talk. So 2 weeks. Now you have to wait 2 whole weeks. And we'll finish this up a little bit with Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 there a little bit. But further connecting this idea that, even the angels are subject to us. Don't you know you're going to judge angels, Paul says. And so forth. And anyways, anybody want the last Jeff, comment, question, concern? Yeah, Tony.
I'm pretty sure once we get to the other side of the veil of death, before we enter into eternity, there's going to be orientation, PowerPoint presentation.
If we're lucky, even a sensitivity training. Tony, that's how you're going to know you're in the other. No, I'm sorry. No. But and you can go back to what Eric was,
The Lord will provide.
Oh, yeah, I'm pretty, that's called faith, brother. But But yeah, thinking back to Eric, kind of like you know, David and Solomon, the struggle against the brokenness is over. And you know, and so what's left is, you know, at the end of the day, whatever heaven dominion is, it ends in worship. It ends in worship. That's the bottom line. It ends in worship. It ends in casting crowns and waving palm branches, to use Revelation's imagery.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not
seen. Yeah. Yeah. All right. See you in a couple weeks, Lord willing.
Thank you very much.